Let's take a moment to prepare for the study of the Word of God by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again. We thank you for the Word that you have provided that is the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ on record and the spiritual gift of pastor, teacher that communicates the Word that is ultimately then taught to each individual believer by the Holy Spirit. We recognize that your provision for this age is unique, and it is the means of conveying greater power to believers individually than has ever been conveyed before or will ever be conveyed again. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask to thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. The passage that we've been revolving around for the last several months is found in John 1:14, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, which is the visual manifestation of his uniform of glory, as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And the point of this verse being central to our discussion is the work of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he, as undiminished deity, became true humanity in one person at the point of the incarnation. And we have subsequently been looking at how it is exactly that church-age believers are integrated with him in their unique identity as members of the new spiritual species in the royal family of God, and as our present study is referencing the body of Christ, which will become the bride of Christ. And so we have the various facets of the church-age believer that are all tied in inextricably with the Lord Jesus Christ. In our previous lessons, we've reviewed the doctrines that relate to the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent as he was incarnated via the virgin birth. We studied the doctrine of virgin birth that was necessary for there to be no transmission of the old sin nature, and then took on actually no transmission of old sin nature and subsequently Adam's original sin. Of course, that's what ultimately condemns everyone at physical birth. Then took up the doctrine of the hypostatic union that explains the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ in his undiminished deity and true humanity, and then discussed the kenosis that defines God the Father's protocol for him that enabled him to actually pioneer the spiritual life that we have. So the Lord Jesus Christ came not only to fulfill the law, and he did that using the spiritual life that he subsequently conveyed to the church. And so this was part of God's incremental revelation to mankind. And the secret, of course, of that spiritual life revolves around the filling of the Holy Spirit, or the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. Because just as he was indwelled and filled by the Spirit from birth, individual believers in the church age are indwelled and filled with the Spirit, at least initially, at their second birth. So in the context of these doctrines, we've been looking at some of the names and titles for our Lord in order to see more clearly what God has done for us through him. And of course, remember, the grace policy of God is all that God is free to convey to man because of what Jesus did on the cross. And so God was completely satisfied with Jesus' work, and he was then freed to unilaterally make peace. And he made provision for that peace in the person of our Lord, and conveyed to mankind the information that our Lord utilized in his life through the epistles of the church, or epistles of the Bible that are conveyed to the church. And they are the primary doctrines that we focus on in our studies. So we see what he has done for us through him so that we can more completely understand who he is and what he's done for us. And from that knowledge, have confidence established through our occupation with him. And the passage, of course, for that is Hebrews 12:2, which launches from the visible heroes of the Old Testament that are described in Hebrews 11, and then shows us the transitional individual who was both a visible hero and an invisible hero, our Lord Jesus Christ. Where it says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith," or doctrine, "who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising or disregarding the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And of course, this takes into view his life on this planet in unglorified humanity, perfect unglorified humanity, then his death via the crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his succession. So the entire process that he underwent, that he chose to go through because of his desire to fulfill the plan of God. So he exhibited love for the Father and for all of mankind as he functioned in the aspect of receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. In view of this, we are presently looking at the phrase body of Christ that is used to describe all church-age believers in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And we saw that each person of the Trinity is related to the body of Christ. So the entire Trinity is involved in enabling the plan. God the Father created the plan. The Lord Jesus Christ made it possible. And the Holy Spirit is the person who enables believers in time. And he also, of course, as we've seen in our latest section, the one who actually integrates believers into this body at the point of second birth. Last time we finished a brief review of the seven ministries of God the Holy Spirit at salvation that create the body of Christ. And of course, those seven ministries are efficacious grace that's preceded by common grace for the unbeliever, regeneration, the baptism of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, the sealing ministry of the Spirit, the sovereign distribution of spiritual gifts to every believer. So this basically sets the believer up in their position to function in the family of God. And all the assets necessary for the believer to advance in the plan are provided. The only thing that's left for the believer is positive volition. And of course that positive volition has, at this point, has already been demonstrated towards the person of Christ, or they wouldn't even be in the family. So that positive volition then is not only directed towards the person of Christ, but then begins to be directed towards the thinking of Christ. And of course, that's the responsibility of individual members in the local assembly. They're to orient to some individual who has the spiritual gift of pastor teacher and be instructed in how it is exactly that they're to advance in the plan by grace and through faith. Because remember, we walk in him as we received him. And we received him by grace and through faith. And so the walk is by grace and through faith. So the challenge to each of us is to avail ourselves of the provisions that God has made for us. And then as we parlay what he's done, we become experientially what we are positionally already. And of course, that changes the entire motivation for the believer when they understand that. Believers are not motivated by guilt or fear or any form of negative motivation. They're motivated by love because they recognize that it is what God has already done, and what God has done is already irrevocable. So it sets them up in a position of great love for God because they come to understand what God has done, and their motivation then becomes to fulfill his mandates. Not because they're difficult, but because they desire to do it. And the mandates of God are not difficult because, remember, he provides all of the resources necessary to fulfill them. That's the definition of grace. Grace is that God provides everything and that the believer simply provides positive volition. And there's no works involved at all. Now, it looks like works to the outside individual because they don't understand the power that's being utilized by the individual who's advancing in the plan. And one can attempt to function in the plan, or at least visibly look like they are, with some systems of human works. And of course, when people do that, then they are missing the point. And a lot of what we have to learn is how do we actually utilize what God has done for us in grace, and persist in that by means of faith. So after salvation, the Holy Spirit has two ministries to the believer. Of course, the part of this discussion is going to be taking off from the position of the believer in union with Christ, that's an irrevocable reality, and the unity that the believers have within the body of Christ positionally, and demonstrating how it is that believers are to experientially have that same unity. Of course, we don't have that. And in fact, the Bible speaks of the fact that we won't have complete unity in the body of Christ experientially until the exit resurrection. Because until then, there's sin natures involved. And there will be divisions in the body of Christ to the degree, I mean, experientially divisions. Remember, positionally there are none. So this is why you have denominations today. Denominations which include believers and unbelievers. And different denominations have different teachings. And they've chosen to prioritize certain teachings above other teachings. And each denomination has its own identity based on those teachings, rather than having a central identity based in Christ. And of course, then that's what divides people. And those divisions are actually sourced in the old sin nature. Because really there is not to be any division in the body of Christ. And in reality, in the position, there is none. At the exit resurrection, it will not be ambiguous. Because members of every denomination, for the most part, that have Christians involved, or Christian, will be involved in that exit resurrection. And there won't be any ambiguity. But of course, the problem with denominations, to some extent, is the fact that to the degree that they promote ideas apart from grace and faith, you have the possibility of unbelievers being there and thinking they're members. And of course, that's the worst thing, because you have an unbeliever participating in all the ritual that a denomination may have, while simultaneously not really being a believer. And of course, that is the worst thing that could possibly happen, because then they're under total deception, and they aren't coming to a relationship with Jesus Christ as they should. And that can happen in any system that prioritizes anything except for grace and faith. After salvation, the Holy Spirit has two ministries to the believer. The enabling power of the Spirit inside God's power system is called the filling of the Spirit, as described in Ephesians 5:18. And of course, this is where the last part says, "But be filled with the Spirit." And walking by means of the Spirit, per Galatians 5:16, where he says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." And of course, the word there for flesh is the word sarx, refers to the old sin nature. Remember, the old sin nature indwells the flesh. It's the flesh is what has been propagated from Adam, and it's because of the fall that the old sin nature is propagated. And each of us has an old sin nature. So we have the option as believers to function under the ministry of the Holy Spirit or under the old sin nature. The teaching ministry of the Spirit can occur inside God's power system, where the enabling ministry of God the Holy Spirit makes it possible for believers to understand Bible doctrine. And the believer's persistent and consistent perception metabolization of Bible doctrine results in momentum. So as the believer understands what it is that they have been given at their salvation, then they begin to move out in the Word. And that results in momentum. And of course, God then provides various types of testing in order to validate that momentum. And of course, to the degree that a believer passes those tests that God brings along, tests that are characterized as providential preventive suffering, systems testing, those kinds of tests that exist in life. There's all kinds of tests. People test, thought testing. Those, to the degree that the believer prevails in those tests through their application of doctrine, is to the degree that the believer is actually increased in power towards the plan of God. And they recognize the efficacy of the doctrine, and so they are even more likely to deploy it the next time another situation comes along that forms a test, whether that test be prosperity or adversity. Therefore, the post-salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit are what enable believers to understand Bible doctrine. And this is described in John 14:26, where it speaks of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Of course, the word there for helper, as we've seen before, is the word parakletos. And that means one who comes along to enable you to function in a sphere that you would not normally be able to function in. And it was typically used of an individual who, well, the original usage was in the case of a young person who was not at the age of majority and did not have the capacity to function in society as a mature individual because of age, was provided a parakletos to enable them to function in society in the absence of the parent. So it was kind of like an adoptive parent. So this parent, the Holy Spirit in this case, works with us in the spiritual sense and adopts us as sons so that we can then function in the spiritual realm that we're called to function in. And of course, that's related to our new identity as members of the new spiritual species and royal family of God. And apart from this ministry, we have no capacity to function there, which is why the filling of the Spirit is so critical to the believer's function in the spiritual life. It's without it, without it's a sine qua non, without which it's impossible to function. So the Spirit whom the Father will send in my name will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And John 16:12-14 speaks similar of this. Basically, it's in the same context where the Lord is speaking to the disciples in the upper room and explaining to them things that they don't understand. Because remember, their whole model for Jesus Christ was to bring the kingdom to the earth. And their expectation was for that to occur. And they were shocked when he went to the cross, and distraught even, not recognizing that that was a necessary part. In fact, that's what he said to the people whom he was talking to on the road back from Emmaus. He says, wasn't it necessary for this to occur? And, of course, they really hadn't put all their thoughts together like that. They were hopeful that the kingdom would come. Of course, that was set aside, and because of the negative volition of the overall group of Israel at the time. So it's still been delayed, and it hasn't happened yet, and won't until his second advent. But here he is explaining to them some of the things that would come along in the church age, and he says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. So that's the thinking of Christ, the mind of Christ that is being disclosed to us in the local assembly as it's communicated under the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. And so that means that each individual believer is responsible to find an individual to whom they can orient and receive this communication. Now, again, the pastor doesn't actually teach them. The Holy Spirit does. But the pastor is the one who communicates it. And whatever medium is utilized is fine. We're going to see in our study that there are both face-to-face and remote congregations. And whatever media is available is appropriate. Doesn't matter. It can be today, it can be television or internet communication or audio tapes or MP3s. It doesn't matter. In the time the Bible was written, it was always letters, because that was the only means of communication apart from face-to-face. Going on here, it says, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and discloses it to you. And so this is the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit as the thinking of Christ is communicated. In 1 Corinthians 2, 9-16, it says, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ears not heard, and things which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of men except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So this is setting up the reality that apart from the Spirit, there is no cognition of spiritual things. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but by those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. It goes on to say, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Of course, the word there for natural is the word psychikos, that relates to an individual who's functioning under their soul life rather than under the spiritual life. So that means the natural man, the person that's not saved, or a believer who is saved, who's not functioning under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. either one, because both are functioning in the same way. Both are functioning under the resources associated with first birth. So that's why we take the time at the beginning of our class to acknowledge any known sin if necessary, because that is the provision that God has given for us to avail ourselves of the courtroom that occurred on the cross and take advantage of what he's done through the person of Jesus Christ in order that we can be filled with the Spirit for the reception of the communication. So, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. So basically, you become an enigma when you understand these principles and function in them. People will not understand why you make the choices you make, unless they're believers functioning in doctrine. Then they will. But the natural individual won't understand because of their foolishness to the natural individual. In verse 16 it says, "But who has known the mind of the Lord?" And there we go. "He will take of mine and disclose it to you," our previous passage, "that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ." So the thinking of Christ is communicated to the individual believers by the means of the Holy Spirit. These two functions of God's Holy Spirit set up the life beyond gnosis, knowledge, as described in Ephesians 3:19, where it says, "And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." So here we are to come to a cognition of what God has done for us in Christ and be filled with that love to the point where we reciprocate. And so that's why the responsibility for the believer initially is to simply receive communication. New believers have no capacity to function properly in the local assembly or anywhere else spiritually because they don't have the proper motivation from doctrine and love. And until they have enough doctrine in their souls to function in doctrine and love, they can't really implement the Word of God properly. It will be implemented, but it will come not from a system that surpasses knowledge, that's epinosis, but it will be implemented from a gnosis perspective, which means it is not going to have the right orientation. It'll always end up being a system of merit or a system of works rather than grace. And the other aspect that the Holy Spirit sets up in us is the life beyond dreams, as described in Ephesians 3:20, where it says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond what we can ask or think according to the power that works within us." So this is an understanding that goes beyond what we can imagine, or a life beyond dreams. Being filled up with the fullness of God demands cognition of Bible doctrine. It's the only way we can become aware of what God has done for us is through the Word. The Word instructs us, so the Holy Spirit instructs us with the Word, and that brings us up to speed regarding what God has done. And then we can begin to be motivated properly. Being filled with the fullness of God means believers use the 10 problem-solving devices, which include the refound technique, the filling of the Spirit, faith residual, grace orientation, doctrinal orientation, personal sense of destiny, personal love for God the Father, impersonal love for all mankind, the happiness of God, and occupation with the person of Christ. So these are the problem-solving devices that basically are involved in every aspect of our spiritual walk. It goes from being outside the spiritual life, where we use acknowledgement of sin to get back in, all the way through occupation with Christ, and involves faith rest drill, which involves perception of doctrine as well as the application of doctrine. Because remember, doctrine is appropriated by faith and applied by faith, and faith becomes the coordinator for all these problem solving devices. So the believer's function in doctrine becomes the basis for their application of God's power. And of course, that's why we refer to the two problem-solving devices, the filling of the Holy Spirit and metabolized doctrine. Those are the problem-solving devices. Those are the omnipotence of God being brought to bear in the believer's life. This is the result of the believer's thinking being renovated by Bible doctrine under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. And of course, our thinking has to be renovated because remember, at the point of salvation, and even after salvation, we have thoughts that have been constructed in our souls in the cosmos. So there are norms and standards that we have accepted as true from the cosmic system. And those thoughts have to be renovated. And we've studied that before with the words catabolism and anabolism. And the catabolism is tearing down and anabolism is building up. And if you're going to renovate something, you have to do both. Unless it's new construction, of course. But in the case of the believer, it's not new construction. You have a individual who has lived in the cosmos for whatever period of time it was until their second birth. So they've in their souls has been constructed a building, if you will, based on cosmic thinking. Some of it's good and some of it's wrong. I mean, remember, the cosmos is the system of knowledge of good and evil. So there's right things there and there's wrong things there. And what has to be torn down is the wrong things. And the other problem is that a lot of the right things are functioned in wrong motivation. So there's a system of tearing down. The Word of God actually tears down our preconceived ideas. And sometimes that's challenging to people because they don't want to give up their preconceived ideas. They hold them dear, and those ideas have enabled them to get through life, you know, up to that point. The problem is they're not based in truth. And so the Holy Spirit has to teach that individual the Word of God at their rate. That's why we can't make other people get up to speed with the Word like we may think they should. Because they're holding on to ideas that are false, but it's not our responsibility, or we don't even have the capacity to remove them. That individual that has those ideas has to be moved by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And now it's perfectly legitimate to convey the information to the individual in a very objective basis. The problem with speaking to individuals in that case is generally there's subjectivity involved. Because you're addressing a specific thing that they have. And of course, the minute you're addressing a problem that someone has or appears to have, then you become subjective. So it's why it's better for people to receive communication of the word in the local assembly so that they can remain anonymous and they can receive the information, you know, invisibly and not have any connotation of manipulation. It's just objective information that they apply when they're ready to. And the Holy Spirit motivates them to. So people have to be given the grace to go through that catabolism because it's tearing down thinking and thoughts that people have trusted or thought in. So we have in Romans 12:2. And again, the whole point of this is in discussing unity in the body. You know, remember, we're placed in the body positionally at the point of salvation. That's our greater subject. First is Christ. Then we have the names and titles for Christ, one of which is we're associated with him through his body. He's the head of the church. And so a subset of that, and of course unity is established there in our position. And that unity will be reality at the exit resurrection. But in the meantime, we have this experience to deal with the old sin natures that are among us, including our own, and dealing with the schisms or divisions that occur as a result of that. And of course, the challenge within the local assembly is for people to be conformed to the thinking of Christ. And when everyone is conformed to the thinking of Christ, then there's complete unity. Now we understand that will never happen. I mean, it's an asymptotic situation. In other words, it's something that could be approached but would never be completely obtained because we're never completely removed from sin. So it won't actually be completely removed until the exit resurrection. Of course, in heaven, there's also complete unity because there's a complete, not necessarily a complete awareness of everything that's going to go on subsequent to the resurrection of the church. The people there don't have old sin natures either. So old sin nature is lost the moment an individual leaves the planet. So Romans 12:2, stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renovation of your thinking, that you may prove what the will of God is, namely, the good of intrinsic value achievement, or advance to spiritual maturity, the well-pleasing to God, which is a function of the 10 problem-solving devices, the mature status quo, or the execution of the protocol plan of God. So again, this transformation comes from the Holy Spirit working in our souls with Bible doctrine that we have had the humility to receive through the communication gift of pastor-teacher. Being filled with the fullness of God means execution of the protocol plan of God. It means ignorance is replaced by cognizance, and that arrogance is replaced by humility. That results in tolerance, and the function of virtue-love as a problem-solving device. Remember, virtue-love is the high echelon of problem-solving between people. And it's a result of one having a personal sense of destiny, and from that personal sense of destiny, recognizing what God has done for them. And so we have a personal love for God, which then is parlayed into integrity love towards others, because we understand our position with God is so secure. And when you understand your position with God is absolutely secure, and there's absolutely nothing that anyone can do to separate you from His love, then you have the capacity, when you believe it, to exhibit grace towards others. And that's in personal love or integrity love towards people, even when they're obnoxious or difficult to deal with. You still have a grace towards them, even though they may not have any positive orientation to you. It doesn't matter what they do to you, because you are trusting in God the Father for your status quo. And you're independent of individuals and circumstances. You're totally dependent on God. And that's where we have what we refer to as cognitive independence that ultimately becomes cognitive invincibility. Of course, those are attributes of a believer who's advanced in the Word and is totally oriented to the thinking of Christ for their standards and their position and their identity. They recognize what has already been done. Remember, all this was already accomplished in any believer, regardless of their cognitive reality. So you can have someone that's a believer that's incredibly worried about their circumstances, and that's just the way they are because they don't know what God has done for them. That's all. God has still done it for them. They just haven't been able to parlay that into their experience because of negative volition to the Word for one reason or another. We see from this that it is God, the Holy Spirit, who places believers into union with Christ in positional unity, and then provides the means for their function and experiential unity within the body of Christ. And of course, that's this whole life and time. That's what that's all about. Developing experiential unity in the body of Christ. That's our life and time. Now, the power that's used to accomplish that is deployed multiple ways. It's deployed towards our old self. It's deployed towards the world. It's deployed towards Satan and the kingdom of darkness. So there's facets of the Word that apply to each battlefront that exists in the soul of the believer. But ultimately, the objective is experiential unity, which means our experience matches our position. Before the exit resurrection or our death, whichever comes first, where these realities become done at the point, that's God completing the work in His time. So we have the option in time, if we choose. If you choose to follow this, you have the option in time to come close to an experience of resurrection life, if you wish. That's the challenge. And of course, ultimately the reward that's accrued to the believer is based on their positive volition towards these mandates that lead us to this. Ignorance and arrogance are the enemies of experiential unity within the body. The consensus of thought that established experiential unity among believers is only based on the mystery doctrine of the church age and the application of the 10 problem-solving devices of the pre-designed plan of God. So you see, even within the Word of God, you can get off track. Because if you prioritize something that is related to another dispensation, you've missed the point. You can't have unity at that point. So, for example, if someone prioritizes the Mosaic Law as a system of righteousness for believers, in other words, you're saved by faith, yes, but now you got to keep the law. Well, there's no unity there because that's not the plan of God for church-age believers. Now, there was a plan of God towards Israel that involved the law. But that's not for the case for the church-age believer. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe, Romans 11:29. So that means the objectives are different today. So if a person doesn't recognize the uniqueness of the mystery doctrine, then while they are in unity positionally, they can't experience it with other believers who recognize that that doesn't apply. So there are believers who have that. Of course, you look through the scripture, and again, you have to identify what part of scripture addresses you first. Focus on that with priority and pick up the other doctrine as it comes along to buttress that. Consistent post-salvation renovation of the thinking so that mystery doctrine is understood and metabolized removes ignorance. And so we saw that two enemies of experiential unity were ignorance and arrogance. So consistent renovation of the thinking, as we've seen in Romans 12:2, eliminates ignorance. The mastery and use of the 10 problem-solving devices of the protocol plan remove arrogance. So you learn the doctrine, that removes ignorance, and then the application of the doctrine removes arrogance. And of course, the most humble individual that ever lived on the planet was our Lord Jesus Christ. And he completely deployed the spiritual life. So he was always functioning with total orientation to legitimate authority. Total orientation to legitimate. Even to the point of not saying a word to Pilate until he was really pressed. Pilate said to him, "Don't you know I have the power to set you free?" And basically Christ had said nothing to that point, and Pilate was getting exasperated. And Christ's response to him was, "You have no power unless it be given to you by God." So Christ was totally under Pilate's authority, well, and simultaneously confident before him, but he exhibited no arrogance. He recognized that he was there by the will of the Father. And yes, Pilate was going to condemn him to the cross. There was going to be a miscarriage of justice, and he would be condemned to the cross, but that was the will of the Father too. Because remember, he had to go to the cross to resolve the problem that God had with the sin, the fall of man. So Christ saw right through Pilate, but he totally oriented to him. Even when there was a miscarriage of justice and when it was evil, he still oriented to him. He oriented to the Jewish priests, the priests who were in charge of him, in Judea there, even though they falsely accused him. And he submitted to that because he recognized that there was nothing that they could do to him that the Father didn't allow. And so we have to come to that same thinking. And that's when you have cognitive invincibility. When you can stand before someone who's about ready to put you on the cross and tell them, "You have no power over me except it was given to you from the Father." That's power. And after that, what did Pilate do? He tried to do everything he could do to stop it from happening, but he couldn't. The momentum for that to occur had passed the point that it could be retrieved and slowed down. So, of course it was the plan of God, but even though he tried everything he could do to stop it, it couldn't get stopped. So an innocent man, a perfect man, went to the cross to receive the imputation and judgment for the sins of the world, as God had determined from eternity past was necessary. In Romans 12:3, he goes on to say, "For I say to you, through the grace that has been given to me, that to everyone who is among you, stop thinking of self in terms of arrogance beyond what you should think, but think in terms of sanity for the purpose of being rational, without illusion, as God has assigned to each one of us a standard of thinking from doctrine." And of course, the Bible provides us with a standard of thinking. And the way it says in the New American Standard and most of the common translations is a measure of faith. But that really isn't the right way of viewing it. It's a, because measure of faith means he's given so much to each one. Well, we each have the same amount of doctrine available. Remember, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So you're going to have more doctrine or more faith when you sit under the communication of the word. So that's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about a standard of reference of doctrine. So it's how we think. It's how we measure what we think. In other words, the word of God is the standard of reference. That's what that's the standard of thinking. And the word of God. And that means, well, an example of that is, by grace you've been saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. Actually, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. A standard of thinking from that is that we're saved by grace and not works. And not only that, since there's perfect tenses used in that passage, we've been completely saved in the past with the results that go on forever. So when you have a standard of thinking from that passage, you recognize that there's absolutely no works involved in salvation. Now, if you don't have that standard of thinking from doctrine, then you're obviously not going to have that confidence. That's not going to be your thought process. So that's what it means. So we have been assigned a standard of thinking, and we are given complete ability by the Holy Spirit to understand it. And if we have the humility to sit under the communication gift of pastor-teacher, as we're instructed to do, then that information will be communicated at the appropriate time and taught to us by the Holy Spirit. Arrogance is a major cause of fragmentation and disunity among believers who are members of the body of Christ. The standard of thinking that God provides from Bible doctrine removes arrogance. The standard of thinking from doctrine includes motivation, thought, decision, and action related to the mystery doctrine of the church age and the unique factors of this dispensation. You know, another unique factor of this dispensation is no prophecy. Because remember, prophecy and Israel are tied together. And truthfully, this is the only dispensation that doesn't have prophecy. Every other dispensation has prophecy. We've got nothing. No prophecy whatsoever. We've got a prophecy relating to the beginning and a prophecy relating to the end and nothing in the middle. So we live in what we refer to as a time of historical trends, which means as goes believers, so goes the nation or the people. So if believers are ascendant in their orientation to God and his plan for believers in the church age, then the nation or group of people is ascendant. And if people are negative to it, then a status of decline comes in. So those historical trends then run through history based on believers' volition towards the word. So that's a unique factor. And there are a ton of unique factors related to the church. And of course, that's the area where, that's the mastery of the mystery that we're supposed to be involved in as we study the word in this time frame. This verse mentions the word thinking three times. Unity is based upon thinking, not upon doing, as most people assume, or I might better say many people assume. You see, it's not what we do that's really the issue. I mean, it is an issue, but it's a secondary issue. It's an automatic result of the thought. Remember, the thoughts and intents of the heart come first. And then from that comes what we actually do. So we determine within ourselves what it is what we're going to do, and then we make the appropriate our decisions lead us to take courses of action. So the doing is automatically a result of the thought. So if you get the thinking right, the doing automatically follows. Minus tyranny. You know, of course, that's the big problem with the cosmos. The cosmos doesn't even care about the thinking. It doesn't address the thinking because that's spiritual. It tries to create a system of rules whereby people are conformed to a certain way of doing things without regard to the thing. Of course, that doesn't work. It crashes and burns. Of course, that's why, in the end, and that's why Satan ultimately fails in his last attempt, second to the last attempt, to make God a liar during the tribulation. His last attempt happens at the end of the millennium, and that fails too. But nonetheless, his whole function or his way of doing things is not to cause people to orient to Christ, which solves the problem of thinking, and then causes people to do the right thing in the right way for the right reason at the right time. He just tries to conform them to what he wants them to do, overtly. And of course, that never works, because you've got to change the thinking to actually get to where the problem exists. This verse mentions the word thinking three times. Unity is based on thinking, not upon doing, as most people assume. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a person thinks in his heart, so he is. This passage states that we are not what we are to appear to be overtly. We are what we think. Now, of course, out from the abundance of the heart comes what we think, what we say and do. So again, the two are connected. But you can do something to deceive people. So, and that means you're doing what appears to be right for the wrong reason. And you can deceive a lot of people for a long time doing that. You can never deceive God. But people can deceive others and live as hypocrites. You know, they think one thing and do another. Well, that was the problem with the Pharisees. They had this overt religious looking at actions that people thought was good. Actually, it was the worst evil you could get to. You know, it was worse than what the prostitutes and the tax collectors were involved in. Because it was cosmic two. And the tax collectors and the prostitutes were involved in cosmic one. So they had worse problems. They were worse than the people, yet they looked more righteous. And they were thought to be better than the prostitutes and the tax collectors in the day of our Lord. This means that Christian fellowship does not establish unity within the body of Christ. So people getting along with people doesn't establish unity. Just because you get along with someone doesn't mean anything. With emphasis on people taking precedence over emphasis on God, the result is the destruction of any benefit that may accrue from Christian fellowship. So there is a legitimate form of Christian fellowship when there's unity in thinking around doctrine. Christian fellowship is never a substitute for fellowship with God. The believer cannot grow spiritually or execute the predesigned plan of God through Christian fellowship and its attendant evils, such as sharing. And of course, sharing is where people get together, talk about doctrine, minus the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, and minus the authority associated with that. And so you end up with a problem because there's no authority, and people are not really, they're really there to argue, actually, what happens, more often than not. But nonetheless, even if people are sincere about the idea, they're missing the point, because the major purpose for learning, for the perception of doctrine, is in the objectivity of the local assembly, as it's communicated by the spiritual gift. Now, if people talk about doctrine after the fact and they're on the same page, that's perfectly fine. But to share what people think, I think this and I think that, well, go on. See, you don't have any unity there. There's people just arguing and presenting what they think, rather than having the humility to sit under the authority of a pastor who's teaching the word in the objectivity of the local assembly, or, you know, with some other media as appropriate, depending on your situation. Sharing is merely a case of the blind leading the blind that results in both ending up in the ditch of reversionism. Sharing ignores the gift of pastor-teacher and the importance of the function of the spiritual gift that God has provided for the communication of the mystery doctrine of the church age. And we're going to see a passage here that points to the fact that it's the teaching that's available in the local assembly that actually builds the church into a unified state experientially. And minus that teaching, you don't have unity. Unity is the result of fellowship with God that comes from the perception, metabolization, and application of mystery doctrine of the church age. Fellowship with God is a part of the protocol plan, while fellowship with other Christians is merely a result at best. At worst, it's a distraction from doctrine. So again, relationship with people can be a good thing, provided it's being done for the right way, reason. And that means it follows the orientation to God and His Word. Christian fellowship is an option, not a mandate. So that's the thing. And of course, a lot of churches promote Christian fellowship over teaching. And they're missing the point, because there is no true fellowship minus the teaching. There's no true unity from fellowship minus the teaching either. Christian fellowship is never a substitute for post-salvation renovation of the thinking or learning Bible doctrine as it is objectively communicated by the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher and taught by God the Holy Spirit. So we have to go back to, this goes back to the system that God has set up in the church age for the communication of His Word. That is to be objectively taught in the local assembly, communicated by whatever means of media that are available, and then taught by the Holy Spirit as the individual receives that. From total objectivity. Again, it goes back to the Holy Spirit as the teacher and allowing people the grace space to make the appropriate adjustments in their time, rather than being subjective. The key to unity among believers is accurate teaching of Bible doctrine and a positive response to that teaching. This means that is the message from the passage that is the key to unity among believers, and this is the passage, Ephesians 4:11-13, where it says, "And he gave some apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers." Now we know that some of these gifts don't exist today. At the time this was written, they did. Verse 12 says, "For the equipping of the saints," that's you, "for the work of service to the building of the body of Christ." That's us. Members individually, the body together. Christ being the head. "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith," or the doctrine, "and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." So the point here is that the teaching gift communicates, the Holy Spirit teaches, and the individuals are built up to represent, or more properly stated, represent Jesus Christ. So the believer then has the thinking of Christ, and then as they function, there's unity in the local assembly because their thinking is all in accord. This means that the responsibility of the pastor teacher is to study and teach, with primary emphasis on the mystery doctrine of the church age, while at the same time not neglecting the whole realm of Bible doctrine. Of course, it's other aspects of doctrine come in along the way, but again, the major focus becomes the mystery doctrine, which are primarily contained in the epistles. The teaching of Bible doctrine provides the solution to problems from the soul of the individual believer in the privacy of their priesthood. The teaching of Bible doctrine includes the protocol plan of God for the church age, as well as the 10 problem-solving devices of the royal priesthood. The teaching of Bible doctrine is the basis for experiential unity among church age believers. This unity must come from within the believer's soul. There is no unity from overt displays of agreement, such as shaking hands and smiling. In other words, those are things that Christian fellowship would bring along. People come in and they get along, but as soon as they leave, they're on different pages. Well, that's not what it's all about. It's all about conforming the thinking to the thinking of Christ. In the time, of course, according to each one's positive volition. So again, since volition is involved, there's going to be there's not going to be complete unity ever in time. Because each one is given the opportunity to make their own choices. That's what God guarantees. The privacy of each individual to make their own call and decide to believe what they want to believe, and ultimately be responsible for their choice, because that's what will happen. The old sin nature is still there. Old unity among believers is only based on the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, what and how they think. So remember, that kicks us right back to the power options of the spiritual life. The doctrine in the soul of the believer combined with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's where unity is established. There can never be any true unity in any place where people gather and interact with each other unless it's based on unity of thinking. There must be a general basis of agreement in thinking. Only Bible doctrine can take many different personalities and provide for them the unity that is necessary so that fellowship among believers can be meaningful. So that's the thing. The thing is, the church takes in people from all walks of life and all backgrounds. And these individuals are going to have all different kinds of ideas based on where they've come from. But ultimately, in the spiritual life, at least, they're to come to a unity in doctrine. And of course, that will ultimately lead them to a unity in their overt life. It may take a long, long time in some cases. Sometimes it may never happen in the time allotted to them on this planet. But ultimately, it's the thinking from the spiritual life that's the issue. And so the individuals will be conformed as long as they have positive volition to the Word of God and the humility to sit under the communication gift. The power of God is the Word of God. It is not persuasive speech or other forms of manipulation. And Paul specifically spoke to this about in 1 Corinthians. This is a passage we've seen before. It's been a while. But it's very important. Remember, the Corinthians did not like Paul. And they accused him of being powerful in his letters and weak in his speech. And Paul's response to them is found here. It says, "In my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And he goes on to say why. "So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." So Paul wanted the Corinthians to have their understanding based in the Word and the Holy Spirit, not on some pervasive idea that he had presented to them because he was such a good teacher. And he wanted them to be convicted of the realities of the information that was being communicated in the privacy of their soul. And of course, that's what the objective is in the local assembly. And ultimately, when people have doctrine and they agree on that doctrine, there will be unity. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more about how it is that God creates experiential unity in the body. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word, and ask that by means of the Spirit the information that has been communicated would subsequently be understood and made available for recall and application as appropriate. Bring us back safely next time, and we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.